Matthew chapter 13. The Kingdom of Heaven Parables. We'll begin reading again in verse number 24. This has been our sort of jumping off place for this series of lessons. And we're not reading this just as an exercise in reading Elizabethan English. We're reading it because it's germane to what we're reading in the book of Revelation. And the theme is, since we've read it so many times, you should be able to tell me what the theme here in Matthew 13 is. Yes, the kingdom of heaven, but particularly what about the conditions that will be present in the world and the outer visible church? It's going to get worse and worse. The parable of the wheat and the tares tells us what? Yes, a parallel development of good and evil. The evil disguised to appear as the good. And what did we learn from the mustard seed? Okay, and the parable of the leaven? Yes. So then let's back up to the mustard seed. What did we learn from the outward structure of the so-called church from the mustard seed? What's that? Explosive uncontrolled growth by means of bringing in the tares. That's right. So, if I were to ask you the question, how does the parable of the wheat and the tares relate to the mustard seed, how would you answer? You could say what we just said. And how about then the parable of the leaven? How does the parable of the wheat and tares relate to the parable of the leaven? Mm-hmm. The tares would bring in their doctrine then. Okay. Well, then let's, without even reading it, go to the book of Revelation. We'll spend a little bit more time there this morning. And we're considering Revelation chapter 3. Beginning in verse number 1, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, we're spending what you might think is an inordinate amount of time on this letter to the church at Sardis. And the reason that we're doing that is because so many believers have in their minds a very serious confusion thinking that somehow the Protestant Reformation brought about something that is wonderful and enduring. And it's true that some things came out of the Protestant Reformation which were a positive good. Somebody mention one of them for me. Yes. Back to the Word of God. Who said that? Luther. What else did Luther say? Only the Scripture and only faith. Well, that was a wonderful step in the right direction. Do you suppose that it took Satan very long to figure out this looks dangerous? Let's subvert it. Probably didn't take very long at all. And sometimes, in fact, most of the time, Baptists in particular, many Protestants, believers in general, have tended for a very long time to look at the church at Thyatira as the whore of Babylon. Mystery, Babylon, the mother of harlots. Now, it's kind of comfortable to do that because by throwing rocks at them, what do we say about ourselves? I speak here of the ecumenical movement of Protestants and Baptists. Those that live in glass houses, sure. We deflect attention from ourselves, and we also justify ourselves and say that we are better than they, and we fail to be watchful, do we not? So, as someone has said, the price of liberty is eternal vigilance. Well, if that's necessary to protect political liberty, wouldn't it also be true that eternal vigilance would be required in order to protect our spiritual liberty? Yes, even more so. Now, something has gone so tragically wrong here that we find a tremendous shift in the tone of this letter from what we have read previously. And let's once again point out what that is. There is absolutely no commendation to this church. Everything is condemnatory. But even in Sardis, there are a few who haven't defiled their garments. Praise the Lord for them. But as a whole, this conglomeration called Protestantism, this expression of the mustard seed and the leaven, the Lord has nothing good to say about it. Now that brings up a point. What could be so serious that he would speak these words? Now I haven't mentioned verse number 1 very much, but I want to, because each of these letters has a preamble. And in the preamble of the letter, Christ will declare something of himself. In the letter to the church at Sardis, he says, "These things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars." This is what he says about himself. Look at the preamble to the letter in the church at Ephesus, chapter 2 and verse number 1. "These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks." Pergamos, verse 12. "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with 2 edges." Thyatira, verse number 18. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Sardis, chapter 3 and verse number 1. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know. Somebody tell me what you get out of this. Now, I did discuss the preamble in several of the other letters. What do we find here in this letter that should arouse our interest? Well, this is setting a tone for everything that's going to come after. Did it not? Ephesus, holding the seven stars in his right hand, we talked about that. Smyrna, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. We talked about how that related to the particular conditions in that church. Well, what about this? What we're looking for is the reason why there is no commendation here, but only condemnation. Do you think we could get a hint from the preamble to the letter? These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works. What do you think? Seven spirits of God, seven stars. Can you make anything out of that? Strategic pause to let you think. See if you can think this through. Why would he say this to this church in light of what he said to the others? He did? Mm-hmm. That's good. He sees things that others don't. What are the seven stars and the seven candlesticks? Since we brought up seven stars and seven candlesticks, well, seven stars anyway, what are they? Hint, look in the last verse of the first chapter. What are the stars? Mm-hmm. And what are the candlesticks? The churches themselves. There's a dire warning about removing the candlestick out of its place. Does this sound like an ominous warning then to you? The seven spirits of God, I'm watching you, and the seven stars, my messengers. I know your works, that you have a name that you live, and art dead. Again, when the scripture uses the word dead, what does it mean? Separation. Now, is he talking to a person in verse number one? Or is he talking to a church? Mm-hmm. He is. He's talking to a church. Well, then, in that context, what does dead mean? This church is separated from God. This is serious business. Would you agree that this is serious business? Wow. You have a name that you live, but your church is separated from me. Does Protestantism have a name that it lives even today? It's getting kind of weak these days, though, isn't it? But it has a name that it lives. But you're separated from me. What could possibly be so serious? Well, in past class periods, we've pointed out the fact that separation from God was a characteristic of Israel, too. And what was the manifestation of that which separated Israel from God? You know, they did a lot of bad things. But what's the worst thing that Israel ever did that's recorded in the Bible, causing their separation from him? Yeah, the hole-in-the-wall gang, as we called them. What was going on in Ezekiel chapter 8? Son of man, seest thou what they do? They had the outward appearance of keeping God's law and speaking for God, but inside, oh, that was a different story, wasn't it? What's the first commandment? Do you suppose that there's a reason for the order of the commandments? Why not put, thou shalt not commit adultery first? How about, thou shalt not steal? He put the Ten Commandments in a particular order because that's the way he wanted it. And do you suppose there's a particular reason why the first one should be first? That's it, isn't it? If we have no other gods before us, and Jehovah God is our God, would the rest really need to be pointed out? The commandments are not for a righteous person, but for the unrighteous. And so there's a reason that the first commandment is first. Jesus said something, by way of reminder, to the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, that they appeared one way, but in reality, they were something else. Do you remember what that verse was? Whited sepulchres. What's a whited sepulchre? It's a tomb. Why did they white it? Whitewash it. Make it look nice. Make it look nice. But what did he say they were on the inside? Mm-hmm. What was one of the lowest sorts of defilement that somebody could have in Israel? Touching a dead body. Do you think that's a pretty serious thing for Jesus to say to them? And do you suppose he just said that to them because they sucked on cigarettes and drank wine? Did he say that because they needed a haircut? Did he say that because their women were wearing pants? See how if we focus on the wrong things, we can fail to see the truth of a matter? Why do you suppose he would have said that to them then? Mm-hmm. Let me ask a question. Did Jesus ever say that to anybody that wasn't a scribe, Pharisee, or lawyer? Did he ever say that to any of the common people? Do you suppose that the common people, as far as their physical appetites were concerned, were pretty much the same as the scribes and the Pharisees? I'm trying to lead you to some rational thought here. There's something really big behind this. There's an elephant in the room here, which if you're not careful, you won't see. Do you suppose the common people were drinking booze and sucking on cigarettes, just like the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers were? Do you suppose that the common people were committing adultery, just like the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers were? Does that give you an idea that he probably wasn't saying that the Pharisees were like whited sepulchers because they were committing those offenses? Although that in itself is evil. We're not excusing physical lust and excess here. What we're trying to point out is there's something even darker that he's saying about the Pharisees and the scribes that he didn't say about the common people. Let me ask another question. How many people that lived in the nation of Israel at the time of Ezekiel understood what was going on in the temple? Do you suppose it was kind of common knowledge? Well, the elders of Israel are down there in their lodge without any windows, assembled under the rose, and doing things unspeakable. Sure. See what they do in secret? It was hidden. What do you suppose would have happened if the common people had known what the elders of Israel were doing? How do you suppose they'd have handled that? Yep. The land of Israel is replete with stones. They're just everywhere. Do you suppose they would have met an untimely end? What about the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day? Do you suppose if the common people, like let's say the 12, had known what they were doing, what do you suppose might have happened? Now, I'm not saying that that had been the right solution. I'm not saying that at all. But if they had understood the enormity of what was going on, do you suppose that Peter would have used his sword to cut off the high priest's servant's ear? Or cut off the high priest's head? Which way do you think it would have went? Yeah, knowing how Peter was. Knowing how Peter was. They didn't know. Do you think if the average Protestant knew what was going on in the leadership of their church, they would approve of it? No. One of the things that you want to keep in mind is Contrary to what Rush Limbaugh would say, there is a conspiracy. You cannot read and understand the scripture without understanding also that there's a conspiracy. It started when Satan rebelled against God and involved man in his rebellion. And Satan has conspired to rule the earth ever since. And if you're a student of prophecy, you know that he's going to get his chance. And I don't think that's too far in the future. He'll get his chance to become a worldwide ruler incarnate in the Antichrist. And people still won't get what's going on. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Let's go back and pick up with this secret within a secret that started at the Tower of Babel, later was enshrined in paganism. And by the way, what was the whole thrust of what Nimrod did at the Tower of Babel? What was he up to? No, I don't think he was trying to make God conform to his ideas. I think Nimrod was smart enough to know that ain't going to happen. What was Nimrod trying to do? And who was behind Nimrod? Who was the energizing force behind Nimrod to get him to do it? Well, certainly he was. And what was Nimrod trying to do? What does his very name mean? Rebellion. So does that give you a hint about what he was trying to get the human race to do? To rebel against God. Absolutely. Absolutely. What is the most fundamental way that a human being has to rebel against God? Think about that for a moment. It's important. What is the most fundamental way that a human being has to rebel against God? Drink whiskey and smoke cigarettes. Try to set yourself up as God. What's the idea between trying to set yourself up as God? By the way, wasn't that a little promise given to somebody in the Garden of Eden? Ye shall be as... Yes? What's the purpose in setting yourself up as God? What does that do to the real God? Certainly. That's the most basic act of rebellion that a human being can commit. Set up a false god, or set up yourself as God. Take your pick. Hey, that brings us back to the first commandment. What does that say? Well, well. How we keep coming back to that same focal point. Now, if that was true in Nimrod's day, do you suppose it's still true today? Do you suppose that the devil's primary purpose is to get human beings to drink whiskey and smoke cigarettes and go to theaters and watch TV? He could certainly destroy a lot of lives that way. But it's very inefficient. Do you suppose Satan is an efficiency expert? Do you suppose he's the sort that wants to cut right to the chase? You better believe he does. He certainly does. By the way, do you suppose getting people to drink whiskey and smoke cigarettes is a good way to get yourself in control of the human race? Man, you could really get them in subjection with that. You turn them into a bunch of drunks and dope addicts. Do you think Satan is smarter than to trust a bunch of drunks and dope addicts to be at the levers of power in his kingdom? Don't you think he might be smarter than that? He might destroy individual people that way, and he does every day. But is that actually going to help him rule the world? In a way it is. It dumbs down the subjects for his real leaders to be able to take over. But it isn't the primary means. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. Yes. Do you think that the average, everyday person that you meet on the street has right in the front of his cerebral cortex the idea, I'm going to rebel against God and take over the world? Do you think that there are people on the planet that do have that in the front of their mind? You better believe there are. You better believe there are. What does the scripture call the structure that Satan uses to rule the world? The cosmos. And what does the word cosmos mean? It's dictionary definition. Do we remember? Did I ever bring that up before? Maybe not. The word cosmos, dictionary definition, means a well-ordered system. A well-ordered system. Satan has in place a well-ordered system. Now, let me ask you a question. A business is supposed to be a well-ordered system, isn't it? Is a government supposed to be a well-ordered system? What happens when you get a bunch of drunks and dopers and moral degenerates at the levers of power? Is it any more a well-ordered system? Do you think that the people that are being ruled over by such a system would immediately see the glaring faults in it? Why do we have so much fun and derive so much entertainment out of bringing up Bill Clinton? There wasn't very much hidden about Clinton. What about this Elliot Spitzer character? You see what I'm saying? Satan doesn't need those sorts of people. He needs people that will cooperate with him because he doesn't want Elliot Spitzer or Bill Clinton to be king. He wants to be king. And his human lieutenants are going to have to be satisfied with their place in the system, and they'd better do the job right. Does that make sense? Well, it doesn't to most people, because they never think about it. So Satan has, and has had, since the days of Nimrod, an organized cadre of human beings that are sold out to him through which he exercises power in the world. Now let me ask another question. Do you suppose that Satan has his primary target, the local operator of Speed's Tavern? How about your local pimp? How about Elliot Spitzer? How about Bill Clinton? Yeah. These are unsavory and wicked characters. Make no mistake about it. But they're not useful to Satan. The ones that are useful to Satan are the ones that would be able to influence the affairs in the world without even being seen. Wouldn't that be the best way to do it? Why, shades of the Wizard of Oz. As long as he's behind that curtain. Does that make sense? Now, I started talking about secret societies. You remember the Kabbalah. What was the Kabbalah? Okay. We started off with Nimrod. And out of Nimrod grew paganism, the worship of all sorts of false gods. Spiritism, animism, all of that sort of thing. Then God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and Abraham's very father was, what was his religion? He was an idolater. And he separated him. What does the word Hebrew mean? No? What does the word Hebrew mean? Not Shebrew, Hebrew. Just kidding. I'm trying to get you to flesh this picture out in your mind so that you can grasp what's going on here. We're talking about something here that there isn't probably one person in 1,000 that has any understanding of. These things are not easy for the mind to get around because we're not used to thinking about this sort of thing. What does the word Hebrew mean? Thought I was going to forget, didn't you? No? Miss Elsie? One who has crossed over. Welcome back, Miss Elsie. Sounds like you haven't even been gone. Amen. One who has crossed over. What does circumcision symbolize? I'm trying to show you here that God called Abraham for a specific purpose. What does circumcision symbolize? The setting apart or the cutting off or the crossing over. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to be separate, a separate person unto God. And he was to be the father of those separated from the world unto God. Do you suppose Satan heard God call Abraham? He's not deaf. Do you suppose he immediately began to institute a plan to corrupt those that were called out? Well, of course he did. The evidence is Ezekiel. Wheat and the tares? Even in Israel? Sure. The tares were in the temple, worshiping their false gods. The people on the outside didn't know what they were doing. But they made themselves to look respectable and were in a position of power. The Pharisees and the Sadducees controlled what? The Sanhedrin, which was the government of Israel. They were at the levers of power. These are the rulers. It wasn't the publicans and the harlots that were members of the Sanhedrin. Is it starting to make some sense? Satan exerts his control in secret. What's the first thing that's said about Satan in all the scriptures? He's subtle. He's sneaky. He's cunning. He's sly. And he transforms his ministers into angels of light. Not little cartoon characters that are all red with horns on their head and a pitchfork in their hands. He doesn't like that at all. He transforms them into the scribes and the Pharisees and the preachers in Protestant, and sad to say, too many Baptist churches. A place of respectability. At the levers of power. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art separated from me. Well, we went from the Pharisees to the Kabbalah. What's the Kabbalah? Yes, it's a cult and it's hidden, but they masquerade as what? Yes! By the way, there's a Jewish branch of the Kabbalah, just as there's a Gentile branch. Yes, Brother Steve? Mm-hmm. Boy, do they miss the point. Webster didn't have a clue. Yes, we primarily think of the Kabbalah as being a Jewish organization, but we're going to find out that it isn't when you find out that every Freemason declares himself to be a Jew. But he isn't. Anyway. Yes, Brother Steve, I'm sorry. Hmm. Yes. Interesting. We haven't gotten to the Catholics yet, but we're sneaking up on them. Okay, so we got the Kabbalah now, which is an occult connection that grew out of Pharisaism. Do you suppose those dead men's bones ever improved upon themselves? No, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And we go downhill from the Pharisees to the Kabbalah, and then we come into popery. What did we find out about popery? We have the Church of Thyatira. Yes, popery, as in Roman Catholicism. Now, I have to be careful here because John Hagee got in trouble for this. I'm just kidding. He did get in trouble for it. But I'm not going to be careful. What's the deal? What did popery bring into the church? The wheat and the tares. Something that the church at Ephesus wouldn't put up with. What kind of false doctrine specifically? Pardon? The doctrine of the Nicolaitans and Doctrine of Balaam. Popery brings that right into the church. What secret society, which we've already talked about, grew out of Roman Catholicism? It was a secret society actually within the church, and I'm not talking about the Jesuits. The Knights Templar. Remember what the Knights Templar were? Yes. Well, yes, they were the guards of the Pope, but also, what were they originally constituted for? What purpose, at least on the outside? Yes, to protect people traveling to and from the so-called Holy Lands And I pointed out something else that is very much worth storing away in at least a few of the brain cells. They instituted what? Checks. They instituted a banking system. And through that banking system, they became fabulously wealthy and powerful until they actually began to be in a position to challenge the Pope himself. Remember me talking last time we got together, I think, about a character being burned at the stake named Jacques de Molay? Well, that was the end of the Knights Templar, right? Wrong! Mystery Babylon is like a hydra. You cut off one of the heads and it just pops up somewhere else, and usually by twos. No, it didn't make it go away. Out of the Knights Templar grew secret societies that began to penetrate very early the Protestants. And the Protestant Reformation was built upon a serious weakness that provided an entrance for the Hydra. And what was that? What was the basic weakness of the Protestant Reformation that left it open to infiltration? It was supported politically by kings, by world rulers. What does that harken back to? Some earlier church pulled that stunt. I mean, this scenario is not unique to the Protestant Reformation. We see this developing earlier. Which church? Pergamos. The church marrying the world. Well, here the Protestant Reformation gets a start, but immediately, Satan is infiltrating. The Protestant Reformation was built upon political protection, not the protection of Almighty God. So right away, you have a marriage of this so-called Protestant church with the world. That's going to leave the barn door wide open. This one's big enough for Satan to drive a whole lot through, and surely he will. And the next thing after the Knights Templar, we want to talk about the Rosicrucians. Now, we only have a couple of minutes left this morning, so we'll just set the stage for this. What does Rosicrucian mean? Yes, crux, the rose croy. How about just taking it for what it says? The rose, the rosy cross. What do we know about roses? We know on Mother's Day, we repeat the War of the Roses. Just kidding about that. There was a War of the Roses, though, wasn't there? There certainly was. What do we know about roses? Yes, the rose has quite a place in the occult. It's a symbol of secrecy. A symbol of secrecy. Now that's all you get for this time. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you that we have your word. And Lord, if we just read it with understanding, we'd have a better handle on the things that are going on around us. Lord, we as Christians are just like those 12 disciples. They didn't have a clue as to what the leaders of Israel were doing. They didn't see the enormity of it. And Lord, finally, when they did, you'd change them. So instead of trying to put the leaders of Israel to the sword, they went throughout the world preaching the gospel. Because, Lord, we can't free ourselves. Dear Lord, we pray that you'd teach us these things, because we're strangers and pilgrims in a very dangerous world. And Lord, the distractions are everywhere to keep us from our business of studying your word and growing spiritually. And Lord, preaching the gospel and leading others to you. Dear Lord, help us to understand. And Lord, to redeem the time wisely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.